Matthew chapter 5 again is our text. Continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. And that song we just sang was a prayer that applies very much to what we're speaking of today here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 33 through 37. There are many amazing things that we humans do, but of all of the amazing things that we do, I think one of the most amazing is that we talk. It's really almost miraculous. No one quite knows how we do it. Just this last week, for example, we rejoiced together in the birth of little John. And you say a little baby comes into this world. How in the world does that little baby that has no language start to become a language user? Start to pick up this intricate and complex thing we humans all around it are doing and start to participate in it itself? Actually, nobody can explain that exactly. And yet we do it all the time. How do we reason using language and communicate that with other people so that we can share together in life and truth and reality? It's really quite amazing. It's one of the basic human realities that we delight in so much and need so much. Robert Frost actually captured something of what a basic human experience this is, this talking is, in his poem, A Time to Talk. When a friend calls to me from the road and slows his horse to a meaning walk, I don't stand still and look around on all the hills I haven't hoed and shout from where I am, "What is it?" No, not as there is a time to talk. I thrust my hoe in the mellow ground, blade end up and 5 feet tall, and plod. I go up to the stone wall for a friendly visit. This is how we have friendly relationships with other people, isn't it? We talk with them. And as Jesus opens us up in the Sermon on the Mount to see the kind of a righteousness that he has come to fulfill, he now turns to the issue of our communications with one another. You can approach this area of your life like the scribes and the Pharisees, seeking to achieve a righteousness like they do in this area, in which case you will not produce a righteousness that is characterized by the kingdom of heaven. You won't produce the fruit of righteousness, or you can begin to see and to imitate God's perfection in communication, which is blessed righteousness. Jesus has already given us examples here of reconciled relationships. You shall not murder, but I say whoever is angry, and so forth. He's already given us examples of corporeal relationships, our desires and how they're expressed in the members of our body. He's given us examples of conjugal relationships, our ability to practice steadfast love and faithfulness in relationships. And now he moves on to communication in our relationships. Pardon me. And he uses the issue of oaths as the entry point into this whole area of our lives. Let's read what he has to say here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be," literally, "yes, yes, no, no." That's the way Jesus puts it. "Let what you say be, let your word be, yes, yes, no, no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Pardon me. We need to think about this text, first of all, just in terms of the reign of falsehood in human affairs. It's common, even nowadays, perhaps maybe more among conservative circles, to remark on the degradation of language in our day, the degradation of our public communication and our political communication with one another. But I think few people realize that this is actually a spiritual problem, which requires faith in Christ, the true word, to remedy. Many people in our day have just lost confidence in the ability that language actually participates in reality. And all they see when they see language or hear language is a ploy for power. You're trying to get other people to see things the way you think they are. This isn't really about reality. It's just about words. And I would suggest, even unfortunately in our day, even some Bible teachers and Bible translators believe that language is merely a convention. It's merely a conventional set of symbols that varies from culture to culture, and it has nothing to do with actually being faithful or unfaithful to reality. It's just convention. So whatever people make it, that's what it is. There's nothing more to it than that. And so we see in our day language routinely used faithlessly to enforce ideology. Anybody ever heard of, to give an extreme example, laws states propose to say that whatever pronoun someone claims for himself is the pronoun you have to use for that person. What is that? But language being used faithlessly to enforce an ideology rather than to deal with reality. But language was given to us, actually, to enable a shared pursuit of the truth. Pardon me. And when language is used faithlessly, it destroys human community. One of the reasons that failures in communication are such powerful sins, and they really are, failures in communication are such powerful sins. In some ways, we might even say more than murder. Because they involve us in an entire network of obscuring the truth. And it's difficult to see our way clear in this. It's hard work to come to the truth when the whole network in which you're operating is obscuring the truth. Take the news media, for example. We're obsessed nowadays with fake news, right? That's a big deal, fake news. But we routinely engage in gossip, slander, outright lies, manipulation, innuendo, other forms of dishonest communication. Perhaps one of our greatest failures, just on a personal level even, is of sharing in the truth in our communication, is our ignorance of our own ignorance. And so we blab on about things we really don't know anything about, purporting to give something very important to the world, when really we shouldn't even be talking. So instead of strengthening relationships in the truth, we build false and faulty networks based on lies. And of course, that breaks down trust. When we begin to see that these things aren't actually in accordance with reality, this breaks down trust which is necessary to all relationships between spiritual beings, which we are. And without some level of trust, there's not even going to be any relationships. Relationships fall apart when there is no trust in one another. But this failure to communicate truth comes so naturally to us. Anybody here ever had to teach a child to lie? Or did they somehow just figure it out on their own and start doing it? In fact, every one of us have done that. Nobody had to teach us how to lie. We just started lying. We learned how to do that ourselves. It shows our true nature, doesn't it, when we start to see this in ourselves? And even when we say we want the truth, so many times we find that we don't have the wisdom to even perceive the truth and to participate in the truth. We don't know how. And so it seems as if we're doomed to perpetual miscommunication as human beings. That's why it's so important, Jesus' mission and what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. I have come to fulfill the law. Jesus' mission to bring truth. I think Jesus intervenes in this confusing mess we have as human beings with his saving mission. And I think in order to help us to see the sinful inclinations of our hearts, that how they lead us astray, he cracks the shell of this issue by using the example of oaths. An oath is a statement which invokes God in some way in order to guarantee the truth of what you say. Maybe that's a simple kind of definition of an oath. And so Jesus' statement on oaths is stunning, to say the least. Pardon me. He builds off of what the Jews knew from the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. It's possible that that could be taken as you shall not break your oath. You could translate either way, swearing falsely or breaking an oath. But either way, the same truth applies, right? And in fact, although we can't look to the Old Testament to find that exact quote, we can look at the Old Testament and see that it's a general summation of what several of the texts of the Old Testament say. For example, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this clearly includes invoking the name of God for something that is false. Leviticus 19, 12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So when Jesus says to the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, he's summarizing a lot of what they would have heard from the Old Testament. And it's clearly true. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Now, this is surprising. Is Jesus contradicting the Old Testament? Why would he say this? Why would he bring this up at all? And I think, now, to enter into this, and this is an important question, why would he say this? That's what he wants us to think about. If you've been tracking with Jesus through his sermon, then you will already understand that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament, but showing us how what it points to can come to fulfillment in him. He said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Right? Just blatant contradiction would be an abolishment. I mean, to say this no longer even applies. Throw that out. You don't need that anymore. That's not what he said he's doing. He said, I'm fulfilling it. I'm bringing what it pointed to consummation. Pardon me. And so any interpretation of Jesus' words that puts him in contradiction with God's revelation is incorrect. Furthermore, I think you should already also understand, if you've been tracking with, being a good listener with what Jesus is saying, that Jesus is not simply adding new laws to the old law or making the old laws more specific. What he's been doing all along here is calling you to wisdom, that is, to understand reality and to act in keeping with it. So if you approach his words thinking that laws are simply exceptionless norms, that's what a law is. It's a norm that we keep that has no exceptions, and that Jesus is simply giving us more laws, well, then you're actually thinking a lot like the scribes and the Pharisees, and you will fall short of what Jesus is calling us to here. There are some Christians who have thought that Jesus is teaching here that while the old covenant had oaths, the perfection of Jesus now simply does away with all oaths. So oaths are now always and everywhere forbidden. Whereas before they were practiced, now they are forbidden. In the perfection of Christ, they are forbidden. Now, let me say one thing I appreciate. That interpretation at least understands that Christ is bringing something to perfection. There can be changes that happen here. We've already started to see that. As things develop and grow in God's plan, there are changes that take place. Pardon me. And we would say that the strength of this interpretation is that it seems, at least on the surface, to take Jesus' words seriously. He said, do not take an oath at all. Okay. End of story. What else is there to think about? He just said that. So there it is. Don't take any oaths. But I would submit to you today that this is actually a superficial interpretation of Jesus' words, not a substantial one, because it cannot handle honestly the rest of God's revelation in Scripture. And what happens when we do that is that leads to an even deeper problem when it comes to seeing the righteousness that Jesus is calling us to. It short circuits our moral understanding, so that what happens so often is we end up sliding right back into the kind of thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees when we approach this kind of an issue. Now, let me just demonstrate this to you from Scripture very briefly. We won't do it exhaustively by any means. Why this understanding that Jesus is simply prohibiting all oaths now is the end of the story, why that actually doesn't fit with what God has revealed to us. And I think in the process, I hope this will help us develop skill in substantial moral reasoning instead of superficially reading our Bibles. In the Old Testament, as we've already noted, not only were oaths routinely practiced and allowed, at times they were even commanded. For example, in Numbers chapter 5, where there is a test for adultery, and the priest is commanded to put a woman under oath in that situation. God required these oaths. We also see often in the Old Testament that God routinely swore himself. That is, he took an oath. His covenants, God's covenants, are described in these terms. When God entered into covenant, he took an oath with, say, Abraham. So this is important to recognize. Now, having said that, having recognized that in the Old Testament this was practiced, that God himself even did this, this does not yet prove that Jesus could not bring about changes in the use of oaths. However, it does demonstrate that there has to be some substantial moral reason for the change if Jesus is going to be consistent with the Old Testament, with what God has revealed. God's morality is not arbitrary and whimsical. He's not a God of one kind of ethic in the Old Testament and then a different ethic in the New Testament, as if his character could change. He's always consistent with himself. Pardon me. So we ask ourselves, well, could the perfection of Christ, involve the elimination of what was previously practiced? But as we continue to look at the Old Testament, actually, we find good reason to think that this is not the kind of change that the coming of Jesus will bring about. In fact, look back with me at Isaiah chapter 45. Pardon me. Isaiah chapter 45. Here we find in verses 22 and 23, God prophesying about what will happen in the future, how he will accomplish his plan of salvation, even working through his chosen servant. And he says in Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So what's going to happen when the Messiah does his work? It's going to bring about a scenario in which every tongue will swear to God, allegiance to him. Now, sometimes you read that, you're obviously aware that shows up in our Bibles in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, right? Now you say there, well, there it says confess Jesus as Lord, not swear. Pardon me. The reason is it's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, confession of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that the word translated confession there in the Hebrew is very clearly swearing an oath. That's what it is. That's what this confession involves. Pardon me. We can compare Isaiah 65:16 as another instance of this. So just to put it simply, when you today confess Jesus is Lord, do you know what you're doing? You're giving an oath of allegiance to Jesus. You are swearing an oath. That's what you're doing. So whatever the changes, even from the Old Testament perspective, whatever the changes the Messiah is going to bring about, what he brings about, when he does bring about what the law could only point toward, we at least know this. It's not going to include the abolishing of all oaths. There's at least going to be one oath here that will be sworn. And it's an oath of allegiance to God. Now, when we move to the New Testament, we find further understanding that the apostles did not understand Jesus to abolish all oaths in what he said. Just to give you a couple examples here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the apostle Paul says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Now, by any accurate definition of an oath, that's an oath. When you call God to witness your statement, you are making an oath. Some people have tried to avoid the force of that by redefining what oaths are and say, well, they're merely promises about the future, not merely statements about what is. But you just, you know how it's invalid to change the terms of an argument in the middle of an argument and still claim you've come up with a valid inference? You can't change the definition of oath in the middle just because it doesn't fit what you think has to happen here. Paul took an oath there when he claimed God, invoked God to bear witness to what he was saying. Pardon me. We can, other passages like Romans 1:9 or 9:1 or Galatians 1:20, he does the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he even goes further and puts his readers under an oath. Again, sometimes we don't recognize this in our English translations. Pardon me. I think the ESV brings it out well. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers," he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Now, it's common to translate that adjure, "I adjure you," which is just taken from a Latin word. And so we don't recognize immediately that he's putting people under oath. But the Greek term there just is a derivative right from the term for oath, right? To put somebody in oath, under oath. This is what you're doing. And so I would submit to you that if we take Jesus' words to mean that we must never take an oath, well, then Paul not only disobeyed himself, he actually called upon his readers to disobey Christ too, and he did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty tough to put together. But I would submit to you that the whole reason we get into this conundrum is that we're not really paying attention to what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. We're imposing upon him our understanding of what he must be talking like, of how we must interpret his words, instead of letting him be Lord and tell us how his words have to be understood. Pardon me. What is Jesus doing on the Sermon on the Mount? He forbids oaths in the same way that he tells you to cut off your hand. The issue here is not the bare action itself, but the meaning of the action. Jesus here is responding to the way the Pharisees actually undid the law by their way of keeping the law. They had developed complex ways of saying which oaths were allowable and which oaths were binding and which oaths were not allowable. But all that really did was lead them into a situation in which they were falsifying what God wanted. What it did expose was their false hearts, right? If you have a false heart, you can be ever so minute in your keeping of the law, of the commands, and go totally astray and actually undo what the law is aiming at. They were zealous for keeping every jot and tittle of the law, but they did not trust in the Lord and submit to him and love him. And so their entire use of the law led them away from wisdom. That's why Jesus goes on to say in our text here, pardon me, "Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." So the Pharisees had developed a way of saying, well, if you swear by God, then this is really binding in some way. But if you swear by heaven or earth or some other thing that's not God, well, then you're not taking God's name in vain. And this doesn't really apply in that situation. or things like that. You remember Jesus' excoriating attack on them in Matthew 23, where he talks about swearing by the gold of the temple instead of the temple, and all these kinds of minute distinctions that they had come up with, which really were missing the whole point to begin with, right? It isn't about what things you can swear by and what things you can't swear by and all these kind of, it's about being truthful. That's what God is driving at here. And so Jesus is just dismantling their entire approach to the law. Don't even think about it this way. And so I'm going to tell you, don't even take an oath. You don't even understand what oaths are for. Just get out of the oath-taking business altogether. If that's what you're going to be like, just don't do it. Because you don't even get this. Right? You don't understand righteousness at all in what you're doing. That's what he's saying here. You see, Jesus says, do not take an oath at all, pardon me, to make us learn what true communication is and how it really works. It's a function of God's love and truth shed abroad in our hearts. If you approach this the same way the scribes and the Pharisees approached it, you're never going to actually understand it. So how do we see God's truth fulfilled in all of our communication? That's what Jesus comes to in verse 37. Let what you say be yes, yes, no, no. Right? Let's cut through the casuistry here. Let's cut through all your misguided understanding of what the law is even doing and just say yes and no. This is a little interesting aside. It's interesting how when we approach the law, what Jesus says the wrong way, or the law, we can take anything and turn it wrong. There was a group of people, if memory serves me correctly, the Essenes, that actually said, if you double your yes, then that's an oath. If you just say one yes, then it's not an oath. If you say yes, yes, then it is an oath. If you say one no, then it's not an oath. If you say no, no, then it is an oath. Right? Jesus said, say yes, yes, that's an oath. It just shows you how our human mind can work when we get totally off track of what God is really calling us to, right? No, he says, anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, he doesn't say it is evil. He says it arises from evil. There's a real problem here. This whole superstructure you've built about oaths and what it means and what they're about, there's a gaping hole right at the heart of your understanding here. You're actually practicing evil by what you're doing. So how is God's truth fulfilled in all of our communication? Ultimately, what Jesus is pointing to is fulfilled in speaking the truth in love. If I can borrow the language of Ephesians 4. A whole kind of character conformed to the character of God that communicates who we are and what we know and shares with others in God's truth. Our speech is to truly become actually a conduit of God's grace to everyone who hears us. Ephesians 4 again. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, right? What actually helps others, what is good for others in God. That's what you're supposed to communicate. Pardon me. Your speech is supposed to be, that verse goes on, a conduit of grace. It may give grace to those who hear. Where does grace come from? Comes from God, right? This is God's free favor. And your actual speech is supposed to be a communication of that. And this is an amazing truth. It even goes back to what the fact that we can speak. God is a speaking God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he create the heavens and the earth? He spoke, and it came to be. And he made us the kind of a creature that can speak too, that receives speech intelligently and responds to it intelligently, and communicates in it. It's like an economy of grace where we're all sharing and spreading around the wealth through our speech, through our ability to talk. It's a wonderful gift from God, actually, which is why we delight in friendships, in deep relationships where you feel like, I can communicate with this person. We connect well. You have those kind of relationships? Why do you delight in that? Because to one degree, there's a sharing in goodness there. There's a sharing in truth there. There's a sharing in God's grace and goodness there. Even unbelievers are sharing in that, even if they don't know it, right? They're participating in God's goodness in this gift of speech. Pardon me. You see here how this is the true contrast to false speech? Pardon me. Just like you can't fix the problem of sin by cutting off your hand, you can't really fix the problem of false speech by simply saying, don't take an oath. Or take an oath. Take an oath here and take an oath there and we'll fix the problem. No, that's superficial. What Jesus is driving us to is to understand and participate in God's truth deeply. We violate God's truth in our communication with others. When we use God's name flippantly or carelessly, pardon me. And of course, this is very common in our society. How many people use the expression, oh God, for virtually anything and everything that happens to come across their path, right? You realize what that's supposed to be used for is an invocation of God. That's actually a good thing. Probably wouldn't hurt some of us to call out to God like that more often, right? Oh God, help me, or oh God. But when we're invoking God, then, but not really in truth, we're acting falsely, we're speaking falsely. And of course, you can't fix that problem by simply saying, well, I'll say, oh, good heavens, instead of, oh, God. Now I've fixed the problem. You sound a lot like the Pharisees, actually. I'll swear by heaven, but not by God. You're still missing the boat entirely. Are you communicating truthfully? Are you sharing in God who he is and how he's revealed himself truthfully or not? We violate God's truth and our neighbor's good when we use profanity. Pardon me. I remember one time speaking with a lady who was a professing Christian. And she was using some vulgar and profane language. And just tried to gently exhort her that that's not a good way to speak. And her response was, well, I don't mean anything by it. That's just the way we talk around here. I don't mean anything by it. So it's as long as you're an empty-headed fool who just speaks, that's okay. As long as you don't really mean anything when you speak, right? I don't think that's what. But you can see how we try to justify ourselves rather than dealing in reality. This is God's world. He made it. He made us speaking creatures to respond to him and to share that truth. And when our speech doesn't do that, then it's actually not good. It's not a sharing and a communicating in God's truth. Pardon me. We certainly do violence to ourselves, to others, and to God when we lie, which is to assert what you do not believe to be true. It's not a simple error. It is to assert what you do not believe is actually true. That's lying. Or when we perjure ourselves. When we use deceit or manipulation in our speech. Pardon me. All of these are ways in which God's truth is violated by our wrong communication. You might even say all self-centered speaking. Just like all self-centered looking that we talked about a couple weeks ago, is actually not a sharing in God's goodness, then we are failing to do what Christ calls us to do. And by the way, I would say this. I think what Christ is calling us to do should lead us and will lead us to be the kind of people who are not constant oath takers. And they're just always saying, well, I call God to witness, or by God, I say this. You better think about why you would say that. Is that really good? Is it helpful for your neighbor? I think when the Apostle Paul did it, it was for that very reason. It was helpful for his neighbor. It was good. Just like when God swore, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, he did it not because he ever tells a lie, but to confirm for us the truthfulness of what he was saying. He was helping us by swearing. And that's, pardon me, when we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, that's the kind of a way that we should speak. We're always thinking about others. We're thinking about what's good for them. You see, in opposition to all self-centered kinds of speech, Jesus calls his followers to be the kind of people who use speech in wise and just and good and true ways. We have to learn when to speak and when not to speak, how to speak and how not to speak, where to speak and where not to speak, so we can bring about true bonds of love with one another and with God. And by the way, it's important to do this in order to do this well, we really have to develop a trustworthy character, the kind of a heart that actually knows the truth, knows how to respond to God rightly and does so, shows love for God and neighbor. Pardon me. Sometimes if people don't trust you, maybe, or trust your word, maybe you can ask yourself, would they not trust me because of my failings of character? Maybe not just my words themselves, but because I've demonstrated myself to be a person that you can't always trust. Maybe even through my own ignorance I've done this, but I need to be honest about that, right? Do I need to change? Does my character need to change to see what Jesus is driving at here in the kind of people he's calling us to be? You know, I began with Robert Frost's poem, A Time to Talk, because I think it expresses our dream of human relationships that are real, right? We want good friendships. Sometimes we sort of dream about what it would be like, you know, back in the good old days, and we could just stop our work and go talk to a neighbor by the fence. Wouldn't it be great if our society could get back to that? You know, but folks, it's actually not nostalgia that's going to get this. In fact, it wasn't that way in the good old days either. As the example of the Pharisees shows, humans have always been good at this kind of deception. No, this is going to be found by participating in the truth as it is in Jesus. I have come to fulfill the law. And you look at me. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you want to find out what true truth is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The law won't get you there, but I will. Jesus calls us to commune in the truth through our words. Or to say it this way, in order to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, you must speak the truth in love. And so let's respond to God's words today. Before God and men, will you confess Jesus is Lord? Will you show your allegiance to him and submit to what he's calling us to by your confession of your mouth? Jesus is Lord. Let's do that together as a congregation right now. Jesus is Lord. Amen.